tell you what, hand that to Lanier for me, would you? Thank you.
Let's turn to Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 36. Read along with me, listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake or the house of Israel that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is it. This is our last week on this series where we've been looking at the Old Testament from 20,000 feet. It will not be the last time we ever speak of the Old Testament, so I shouldn't make that impression upon you. We've covered a lot of ground in a short amount of time. I know we're in and out during the summer, but we're here at the end of the Bible, the end of the Old Testament, I should say, in Ezekiel 36. And although Ezekiel's not physically at the end, he actually is chronologically. This is Ezekiel speaking somewhere in the 470s BC. If you remember, Abraham was about 1800 BC. King David was about 1000 BC. Ezekiel's 470. Which means we've been through another couple of centuries, and a lot has been going on. That what's happened to God's people since he set up David in the kingdoms is that Ezekiel says they turned and profaned the name of the Lord. That they turned toward idolatry. And in their affluence, in their owning of the land and occupying it, God decides, well, you've turned to idolatry. I'm going to rip you out of the land. And you're going to go into exile in Babylon. Now, there's a period of time where they're in exile, but then God turns to his people in mercy, and he brings them out of exile, and they come back into the land. And this is where we pick up our story today, that we come back into the promised land, but it's not the same. The city's in ruins. The people have turned to idolatry. In almost 1,400 years of God's people, here we are at the very end. And what we find is the same old, same old. Ezekiel tells us that as the people come back from exile to enter the land, they once again go to their old tricks. Idolatry, profaning the name of the Lord. What we have seen in the Old Testament is this never-ending pattern of sin and punishment and forgiveness and restoration and sin. And so God has been, remember we said in the first when we began this, that the big problem that God was trying to solve was the sin problem. That when we got sent from the Garden of Eden, that God was on a mission. And so God said, well, what if we took out everyone who was bad? What if we just drowned all the bad people and started with a good person? And that didn't work. God said, you know, what if I did such miraculous things in your midst, like part an ocean in front of you and you walk on dry land, then maybe you would obey me and be my people. And that didn't work. We saw that the Lord addressed the sin of the people by giving them 10 simple rules. 10 simple rules. Just follow these. We saw that didn't work. God takes them into the land, miraculously delivers them in battles they shouldn't have won, sets up kings. They live in affluence and abundance. And what do the people do? Right back to sin again. He gets mad at them. He disciplines them. He punishes them in exile. And he leaves them in timeout for 75 years or so, hoping that they might get the picture. And they come back into the land, and we're right here back again. The people are up to their idolatrous ways. And I think, I don't know how you can read the Old Testament without coming to a simple conclusion at the end of it all, when the cities are in ruins and the people's hearts are turned from God, that all of these ways of dealing with sin don't work. That in 1,500 years, nothing has changed, because all of the attempts are outside to in. That all the attempts to deal with sin are surface attempts. And Jesus talks about this. Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness." Jesus is being critical of the Pharisaical way of religion, but he's really being critical of all the outside-in attempts to solve a sin problem. That what he's saying is that you can clean up a tomb, you can make the shiniest casket you want, but after a while, the only thing inside that casket is a rotting dead corpse. Doesn't matter what happens on the outside, the inside is still dead. This is the problem with Israel at the end of the Old Testament. This is the problem of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. They're just whitewashing rotten corpses. And we get mixed up with this all the time. I mean, we try the same methods of sin riddance. We isolate sin into a behavior or a mistake. We think the problem is, I curse a little too much. You know, I shouldn't drink so much. I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't be so greedy. And what we try to do is, okay, I'm going to have this surface solution, just a self-improvement program. And what I'm going to do is, if I curse too much, then I need to be convinced it's bad. And then when I'm convinced it's bad, what I'll do is I'll focus on not doing it. You know, it's like I do the same thing with greed. It's like, okay, if I'm feeling a little greedy, my thought is just stop trying to be greedy all the time. And what ends up happening is I may be able to knock off 10 or 20% of it. But I can't ever seem to really get rid of those sins. You know what happens, I think, as we get older is we become much better at hiding our sins. That the difference between a 45-year-old and a 20-year-old is the 20-year-old is not afraid to sin unabashedly and in the open. Then all those things you did when you were 20, you know, you feel a little more shame about now. And so, you hide them because you can't stop doing them. And you know why? For as much as we want to stop, as much as we want to end sin, we can't. Have you ever tried to give up greed? No one's ever tried that in here. try it. Just do me a favor, try it. It's really hard. Have you ever tried to give up the sin of self-indulgence? You know, you're like, okay, I'm going to be other-centered, I'm going to be God-centered, I'm not going to focus on myself. And then you get home and you sit down at the end of the day, you're tired, you turn on the TV, and everything on the TV tells you, reward yourself. You have it really tough. That guy sitting next to you, he has no idea what you've been through. You're the only one in this room who has it really bad. So indulge yourself. We want to be nicer. We want to be kinder. We want to be thinner. We want to be better. We want to be more generous. We want to have less pride. Less self-indulgence, less lust, less materialism. But where are you on that stuff? Where are you on it? Is it any better? Are you better at hiding it? Have you just improved? Like, have you just learned how to dress the pig up more appropriately, but it's still just the pig at the end of the day? Self-improvement, that method of addressing sin from a surface level doesn't work, because what the Old Testament has taught us is that the problem is not on the outside. We aren't good people who've had a few bad moments. We aren't people who are putting along with nice little lives that, yeah, we made a few mistakes in our past, but it's not that big a deal. We aren't sort of a mess and we need to clean it up just a little bit. We're rotting corpses in whitewashed tombs. Problems on the inside. Problems are our DNA. It's the makeup of our soul and our heart and our affections and our logic, or however you want to distinguish the heart and the core of a being, of your being, which is not in any way inclined to God. And it can't be fixed from the outside. When we get to the end of the Old Testament, here we are in this big, thick book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel tells us what the problem is. Ezekiel says, after centuries, after many different attempts to rid the people of idolatry and really just the category of their unholiness from God, Ezekiel tells us the problem is, verse 26, we are a people who have a heart of stone. We have a heart problem. It's not a problem of my doctrine. It's not a problem of my morals. It's not a problem of my family history or my political outlook or my denominational affiliation. It's a heart problem, Ezekiel says. It's a problem that starts on the inside, which means there's nothing we can do about it because you can't give yourself a heart transplant. You can't remake your own DNA, the makeup of your soul. So Ezekiel, very quietly, at the end of all of these centuries of sin and punishment and mercy and restoration and sin again, he says, we have a heart of stone, but then he whispers God's solution. The big solution. This is the end of the all, and this is the gospel. It says, when everything is in shambles, when the city is in ruin, when the people have turned their back to their idolatrous ways, Ezekiel says, this is how God's going to fix it. Verse 26, God will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, says the Lord. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put it in you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit with you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel is outlining the gospel. That is to fix the always inclined, the ever disposed to sin will of man. That what God will do like a surgeon is to go in and do a heart transplant, to take out a heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh. That you can try all you want. You can pull out all the methods of self-improvement, but a heart of stone will never produce the holiness that God desires from his people. It will always end in idolatry, that God has to remake the whole thing. My garage, it's made of wood. It's that batten and beam, whatever you call it. And it doesn't have a gutter on it, so the water kind of falls off and then it bounces off the ground and hits the bottom of the wood. It started rotting, and I took no care of it. The bottoms of it started rotting from the rain, and then we got this puppy, and we left the puppy one day at home. The puppy ate my garage. Whole thing. Like the bottom of the whole thing, like just when your dog eats your home. My dog ate my house. It was almost the end of the dog's life. And so, I don't know much about these type of things, so I call John Bell, you know, the handyman. And John comes over, and he looks at it, and he's kind of looking at it quiet. We go in the front, we go in the back, and I said, John, what do you think? Don't you think we can just sort of scab it? Think we can like caulk it and kind of wood putty it and paint it? We can kind of fix it all up. He's like, no. You got to rip the whole side of your garage off. Every piece has got to come. You can't caulk and paint over this kind of mess. The heart, the soul, the will, the mind, the inclinations, the affections. They're rotten to the core. You can't caulk it. You can't paint over it. Your heart has to be ripped out. It has to be replaced with something new and something different. It's what the New Testament calls regeneration. It's what Jesus calls the new birth. John 3, verse 3, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 begins his letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us." Remember who causes this. "Who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." The description of the solution to sin is rebirth. It's a regeneration of your being. It's a change of your ontology, such that you go from one thing to another. That is, if the never-ending sin cycle is to be broken, it will be by holy heart transplant. And I think this is really important to understand, because I think sometimes we underplay the significance of the new birth in the life of Christ. It's not that God has simply forgiven us and then sent us on our way as the same people that we once were. That is not what happens in Christian conversion. When you come to Christ, you are born again into something new and different. And that means at the heart of Christianity, what we are not is a set of religious practices like Buddhism. We're not simply a set of doctrinal beliefs as our Renaissance minds would like it to be. We're not a set of moral codes. At the heart of Christianity is a transformation of your soul from old into new. That's why all our chief symbols cross, table, baptism, all of them have to do with death and new life. And the experience of rebirth is not something that happens to some Christians and not to others. To be a Christian is to be one who has been born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have not been born again, you are not a Christian. There's only born again Christians. And I know that's confusing when you live in the deep South. And it feels like everybody you meet's a member of a church, and everybody you meet says a cuss word and then covers their mouth like this because they feel, you know, it's a confusing sort of religious malaise that we live in, because it seems like everybody around us is a Christian, and that's just what people are naturally. And part of the problem is that we have not distinguished or well described the nature of conversion to people. We've not made it clear what it is to be converted and what happens to someone when they are converted. You know, I see this when people, this era when we come to the time of giving testimony for people to join the church in front of the elders. And I see there's always two errors that people speak to me when we're talking before about the testimony. First is that people always say to me, well, I didn't have like one moment of conversion with Jesus, therefore I don't have a testimony. You know, like it wasn't a lightning bolt in the sky for me, so therefore, yeah, I don't know if I would really say that I'm, you know, I have a story to tell or I've even really been converted. The other error that people say to me is like, yeah, I don't have that, but what people will do is their testimonies, they'll give you a sort of a resume of their church membership through their life. You know, they'll default to saying, well, I was a member at this church and I was in this denomination and this was going on that. And I'm not trying to pick on people. It's just simply indicative of the deep misunderstanding we have about the nature of conversion. That on the first one, that many of us, and this is when you live in Mobile, these are the two biggest denominations and churches in our area make one of these two errors. The first is that they over rely on the lightning bolt testimony conversion. That conversion happens if and only if, you know, you've been knocked to your socks in the certain middle of a worship service. And there are many churches in our area, many people who believe you aren't a Christian and haven't been born again unless that is your experience. The other side of it, from probably a much larger set of churches in our city, is that you are a Christian because you were once baptized and have become a member of a church. Both of these are unbiblical visions of conversion. We're given no such description or prescription for what it means to be born again by Jesus. As to the lightning bolt testimony, you know, the Apostle Paul had one. I would say I had one. But my experience in being a pastor is that the lightning bolt story of coming to Christ is less the norm than is other ways. You know what the chief way that people come to Christ is? They grew up in a house of believing parents. Southern Baptists, I love this. You know, they've had a great emphasis on evangelism in their history. They're strong on that. But they kind of had this, they presented this finding recently at their assembly that was a little shocking to them, that they found that most of their conversions were coming from the children of believing families. And I don't think that's bad. I think it's fantastic. where that most Christians have become Christians because they grew up in a household surrounded by faith and pointed toward us, that means that the normative experience of being born again is probably more like a slow drip for most of us. That probably the normal testimony is, there was never a time I didn't believe because I was always inside the covenant of grace until I took it up for myself. Many of you didn't grow up in Christian households, but you still have a similar experience of conversion. You know, you started out and you began to explore Christianity. Maybe you started reading the Bible. Maybe you went to a Bible study. Maybe you began to put yourself underneath gospel-centered preaching. You started talking about Jesus and exploring it. And after some period of time, days, months, years, you wake up one day and you go, I'm a Christian. When did that happen? I mean, there are covenant child conversions. There are long, slow journeys of conversions. And there are knock you on your butt as you're going along, lightning bolt conversions. And all of them are effectual for salvation because conversion isn't dependent upon the type of experience that you have. That's not what we're talking about here. The essence of your conversion is that you have been called, chosen, justified, forgiven, regenerated, given a new inheritance and a place in eternity with God. It is not your experience. Don't examine the experience of your conversion. Examine. You want to know if you're a Christian? Examine the results of your conversion. Let me give you a couple. You want to know if you are a follower of Jesus with eternal security. Let me give you a couple of five things that the Bible says should be the result of your life. The first is, you will confess Jesus Christ clearly and unequivocally as Lord and Savior of your life. I don't mean you'll mumble it. I don't mean you'll think it in your head. Bible says you believe it in your heart. You confess it with your lips. You'll be saved. I would like this to be more mystical. I would like this to be less maybe possibly hokey. I don't even want to say that. But there is something about speaking the confession of Jesus Christ. There's something about saying, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. If you have never done that before, you've never said that to another person, let me invite you after the service. Let me standing right down here. A few of our elders will come down. I would love for you to come down, and I will be your witness before the Lord your God as to your confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you might be saved. If you see me down here, come if you want to confess Christ. Don't come because you want to talk about my haircut. I get it. It's super interesting. I think it is. Come and take Christ. Because people who are saved confess Christ clearly. Secondly, people who have been converted by Christ have a sense of being a new person because they are a new person. Your conversion renders you born again, and your sense and experience of that, it isn't, you know, sort of abstract. It's flowing out of something that the Lord has done inside of you. You have this sense that I have been made new by Jesus. I once was, but now am. And even for those who have grown up in households of believing parents and really have a hard time remembering a day when they didn't believe, the Lord mystically gives a knowledge of the old man and the new man, even when the old man wasn't there for too long. Third, a person who's been converted by Christ they will show fruits of the Spirit. They will be kind where they once were harsh. They will be soft where they once were hard. I've kind of done this little experiment over the past couple years, and I think I'm getting pretty good at it, actually. I think I can thin slice if a person is a Christian within 10 seconds. That may be whatever, but maybe you've had this experience. I feel like I can almost look at a person's eyes and see the softness in them. And I can feel, and I think what it is there's just that the Holy Spirit just kind of connecting two of his own together. I mean, you can sense it when you're around somebody who's displaying the fruits of the Spirit. It's like, there's something different about that person. They don't act like everybody else I know. They're evidencing the fruits of their conversion. Fourth, somebody who's been converted will desire to worship. They'll desire to grow. They'll desire to serve. They'll desire to evangelize. If worship is boring, if evangelism is too scary and hokey, if you're fine where you are and you don't care to go forward, then maybe the Spirit of God isn't inside of you, because those who are in Christ want to grow. They want to evangelize. They want to share. They want to serve. They want others to know their God. Fifth, finally, I think people who are Christians have a deep sense of freedom and hope. There's this deep experience of the Spirit giving you a freedom from your sin and your bondage, and a hope for what God is going to do. You know, if you wonder whether you've been converted to Christ, maybe some of these are a diagnostic for you. And it's okay if you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I'm probably not a Christian. That may feel embarrassing or shameful to you. Let me tell you, it is not embarrassing or shameful to us in this room. What is embarrassing is to think yourself a Christian when you are not one. That would be the embarrassing thing. It would be embarrassing to stand before the Lord one day and to have him say, I never knew you. And the reason I say this, the reason I want to draw a line in the sand for you and say, this is what a Christian is and this is what a Christian is not, is not to sort of, you know, pit one person against another, or to say, well, I've got it and you don't have it, and God loves me and God doesn't love you. No, that's not at all. To draw the line in the sand is to make clear what we are inviting people into. It's to not trick anybody to think they're a Christian when they are not one. It's to say, here's what it means to be born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come and take. If you are not a Christian, the invitation is to come and take. Close with Christ. You know, if you sit there and this is a normal experience for the Christian. If you never have had this experience before, if there's something inside of you saying, I need to grab a hold of Jesus, we call that person the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job is to come inside of people and to draw them, to effectually call them to Jesus Christ. And know that if that is what's happening inside of you, that is a weird thing, because not all who hear will be called by Jesus. Not everyone sitting next to you will be effectually called by the Spirit. So if the Spirit is doing that work, come and take Christ. And I know this, you know, sometimes in churches like ours, you know, where people wear blazers and they look nice and we have formal things, a lot of churches with our style, it gets confusing, because they don't really believe and a radical gospel that proclaims the rebirth of ordinary sinners. Let me be very clear about what this church is. Your pastors, your elders, your denominations, all believe that God's answer to the problem of sin is to be born again. That is at the heart of what we believe. That it is a transplant of the heart of stone and is a putting in of the heart of flesh, and that happens by the power of God. We don't think anybody is a Christian because they are a member here. Because they've been sitting in earshot. We believe that the Christians are those who have been born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you, if that is you, come and take Jesus. Be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless you for the witness of your scriptures that you showed us throughout the Old Testament that whitewashing tombs doesn't work, and that something deeper has to happen for rotting corpses like ours. Lord, we bless you that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected that we might follow him in our death and our resurrection, that God, you did that so that we might be born again. Oh Lord God, would you, by the power of your Spirit, effectually call many to yourself? Lord God, would you draw the unconverted and the not yet born again into such miraculous work by the power of your Spirit. Lord, whether they be 75 or whether they be 7. Lord, whether they be college students getting ready to leave. Lord, whether they be pew sitters for the past 50 years. Would you draw your people into a new life in Christ? Would you call them? Would you justify them? Would you regenerate them? Lord, would you give them the sense of the inheritance that they have received in Christ? Lord, would you give them a new sense of their freedom and their title as sons and daughters of the King of Heaven? Lord, would you do it for the glory of your name? Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.